Good evening, everybody. I would also like to add my welcome to Keith. It's lovely to see you all here. It's lovely to see such a diverse group and ages and everything of God's people here tonight. And I just trust that we would all learn something tonight. We're in the epistle of 1 John. And some of you will know it really well. Some of you could probably quote the verses. Others of you may barely know it or have never read it before. What we're going to look at is really, really practical Christianity. It's rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about. And it's something that from the youngest of us, the youngest in the faith or youngest in age, to the oldest of us, we can never really stop practicing. We're going to look at how we can live as Christians. So I'm just going to pray before I start, and then I'm going to read, and then we'll get into the verses properly. Father God, thank you for bringing us all here tonight. Thank you for this letter that you have caused to be written through the inspiration of your Spirit all those years ago. And yet, Lord, it still speaks to us in a very, very timeless way. And Lord God, I just pray that tonight you would use these words in the letter, you would use the words that I would speak for your glory, Lord, that until you come, that we would be found as your people that love each other and that are faithful to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on from chapter 2, verse 27, and we're going into the first part of chapter 3. So I'll just read those verses now. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appears so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Those are kind words, and those are tender words spoken by who at this point was an elderly man. It's widely recognised that 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, Revelation and the Gospel of John were all written by the same man, one of Jesus' disciples, and in fact, one of his closest disciples. Quite often you find that trio, Peter, James and John, who were very, very close to Jesus. I was reading the Gospel of John some months ago, and I carried on and then read 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. And what struck me as you moved into the 1st, 2nd and 3rd John was that they are very, very similar in many ways to the Gospel of John, and yet they're written so many years apart. It's actually reckoned that 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation are some of the last books to be written in the New Testament. So this book we're reading tonight is written right at the end of that early church phase. It's reckoned to be about 65 to 85 AD when it was written. And yet the Gospel of John talks about the events round about Christ's life and death. And I'd just like to, by way of introduction, read something from John's Gospel that would maybe shed a little light on what we're looking at tonight. And you don't need to turn to it, but it's in John chapter 17 and verse 20. And Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's praying for his disciples. And he's also praying for the wider group that doesn't quite exist at that point. He's praying for those people that will believe in Jesus after he has died on the cross. He's actually praying for us. And Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you're in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." If you read through that prayer of Jesus, you'll see many parallels in the things that John says. And that's no accident, because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And John was tasked with being a shepherd of sorts in the early church. And as we come into 1 John and we read tonight, John is an old man at this point. And he has been a faithful old man. He has been faithful all his life, even into his old age. And he is now writing as a father in the faith, so to speak, to the church, because he knows that his time will come to die. And he wants to pass on the things that are important in the church. And these aren't just the notes or the thoughts of an elderly man that wants to just pass on some nice information. These are critical, because the church, even at this early stage, as we look back, has started to depart from its cornerstone that we've been singing about. The church has started to be infiltrated by ideas that have been brought in from the culture, mixed with a little bit of the Christian faith, and suddenly people are believing in things that aren't really what God wants. They're not really useful. They're not really safe things to believe, because suddenly this cornerstone, this idea of Jesus being our sacrifice and having bought eternal life for us, is threatened by these thoughts. You may have heard David McCracken speak last week. I think he mentioned the idea of Gnosticism. And this was the idea, quite a complicated idea that grew over the years, but the idea that matter was evil. And this was brought in from the surrounding culture. But some of the Christians believed that they were spiritually okay because they were close to God, and that a spiritual transaction had gone on when they became Christians, but that their bodies were inherently evil and this world is evil. And that leads to two extremes when you believe that, because either you will believe that what you do with your body doesn't really matter, so you'll go into the sort of excess, you will fall into immorality and so on, or you'll become a bit too strict. You'll fall into that sort of type of legalism where you deny your body, where your body is something that doesn't really get submitted to the rule of God. And John is writing to correct this. It's one of the heresy, what came to be known as the heresies that went round in the early church, and it still raises its head today. But as we come into the letter now, it's actually quite a tricky letter to take several verses out of and go through, because John doesn't write in the same way that perhaps the Apostle Paul writes. If you're familiar with the way Paul writes, he writes in a very linear and logical way. He starts with an argument, he builds it up to its conclusion, and then he applies it to the life of the church that he's writing to. John's completely different, because John weaves a whole lot of different themes in a very conversational way through his letters. So we're actually looking at just a little segment out of one of those letters, but actually some of those, all those important themes surface in this little section, and we'll be looking at them tonight. So as we move into the chapter, we're just picking up at verse 28, and it reads, "Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him that is coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Those two verses actually summarise a lot of the things that we're going to look at in the next 10 verses that follow. So we're not going to spend a lot of time directly in 28 and 29. But I just want you to note, first of all, there's this idea of continuing in him. And the him, of course, is Jesus Christ. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And this is one of these references you get in the New Testament to Jesus coming back. And then you get this in verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And there's this idea that we are somehow born of Christ. We are now related to him. And now in the next 10 verses, as we move into chapter 3, we're going to try and unpack those themes a little bit. And moving into chapter 3 and verse 1, the first big theme jumps right out at us. See, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, or perhaps understand us, is that it did not know him." I've called this our status, perhaps a sort of computer term. It's maybe a bit uncomfortable for some people, but what we are now that we're Christians is we are children of God. And that's radically different from what we were before. Because of all of us were born from a mother and a father. And the Bible talks about that as sort of being born in the natural way. But those of us that are Christians here tonight have been born again. And we use that term sometimes. We have a spiritual birth. It's no less real, actually, than our first physical birth. It's a spiritual birth, though. And when you're spiritually born again, through belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you have new life. And actually, as part of that birth, you become part of the family of God. So as we gather here tonight, most of us, I believe, would be in the family of God. And that has responsibilities and privileges and implications as we move down this chapter. So our status is that we are children of God. And in fact, John puts it in a really beautiful way because he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." There's this idea in the word lavished or bestowed upon us, as the older translations would put it. This idea of lavished is that God has poured out his love on us. We may appear small and insignificant in the grand scheme of creation, given what we know of the size of the universe and of God's creation. What is man? As the Bible says, that God is mindful of him. And yet God has lavished his love on us. And sometimes we feel small and insignificant. And sometimes we can feel quite alone. And I don't know what sort of week you've had or what your individual lives are like. But if you're a child of God, he has lavished his love on you. And we are now his children. It moves on to say the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And I've put in there that perhaps the world does not understand us, is that it does not know or understand him. And I think John has a very, very specific incident in mind. Going back to his gospel, remember John was close to Jesus over Jesus' earthly ministry before Jesus ascended back to heaven. And Jesus, as you know, was quite often in dialogue or debate with the Jewish leaders over who he was. And some Jews came up to Jesus and they were having an argument with him over who he was and who they were. And just going back to John 8, Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John, I think, draws a lot on these incidents he wrote of in his gospel. And he uses them, I think, to teach in his letters. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him, because when Jesus was here, there were some people that recognized who he was, but most of them didn't. And in fact, they rejected him. They didn't want to know or believe that he was God's son. The idea of that was insulting to many people. And ultimately, he was crucified. And yes, that happened as part of God's sovereign plan. And without that, we indeed would be lost. But it happened at the same time because people didn't recognize who Jesus was. And what he's saying is, if you're now children of God, if we belong to Jesus Christ, if he brings us in to God's family through his death and resurrection for us, then we become part of that family group. If, as we are God's children, suddenly we are different from the people around us. We're different from the culture around us. And you might find in your own life that you don't quite fit in many ways. Your priorities can change. And indeed, as you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life and starts to change you from the inside out. Those of us that are Christians are going to be aware of this. And suddenly you will find your life starting to change as God, through his Spirit, makes you more like Jesus Christ. And I would just say that becoming like Jesus Christ won't find its fulfillment in this life. We're going to look in a verse or two's time. It will find its fulfillment when Christ returns. But the sanctification process, as we call it, as we get changed to be more like Christ, should be continuing. And it should be something we should be aware of and be looking for as we grow in maturity as Christians. But I want to look at our hope now. Because yes, we are God's children. But what does that mean? What's ahead of us? Does life, you know, life changes now and suddenly we become slightly different from the world around us? Suddenly we become isolated from it. And life can become harder, even though we have this great hope. Well, what is this hope that we have? We move into verses 2 and 3. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." And this is really the first mention in this section that Jesus Christ is going to return. Going to the very start of John's letter, he talks about how they saw Jesus Christ, how they heard him. They touched him with their hands. And John's message was to proclaim who Jesus Christ was. But Jesus Christ went back up to heaven. And in fact, he went back to heaven about 2,000 years ago. And yet in John's letter, you can't help but be struck by the urgency of it. Because he's saying, these are the last days. You know, this is the last hour. In the section David McCracken covered last week, says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." And yet you and I can sit and look back, and those that are perhaps not Christians may look back critically and go, "Well, that was 2,000 years ago." Well, I would just remind you tonight of what Peter says in his letter in 2 Peter. And he says that the Lord is patient, and that the reason why there appears to be this, he is slow in coming, is because God is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. You see, before Jesus went back to heaven, he gave the church, the children of God, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach. He told his disciples they would be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth. And the church indeed began from Jerusalem and began to rapidly spread after it was born at Pentecost. And it's been spreading ever since. I think there are hints in the New Testament that the expectation was that Jesus would certainly come sooner. In 2 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians 5, it talks about those that have fallen asleep. And the concern in that church was that some of the people in the church had died. They'd become Christians, they had died, and yet Jesus still hadn't returned. And the question seems to have been, well, what about them? You know, we know our hope is when Jesus Christ returns. What about these people who have died? What's going to happen with them? And Paul writes to reassure them, because he says that they go to be with Christ. And really, it's a win-win situation. Not to be flippant, but if a Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ. And then when Christ returns, that Christian is reunited with his glorified body. And then there's the hope for those of us that are here on the earth at the moment that haven't yet died, that Jesus Christ will return while we're still alive. And that is really, we are closer, if you want to think of it this way, we are closer to Jesus' return than any Christian has ever been in history. And there's the idea, definitely here in this book, that it's the last hour. And I think really, John is trying to encourage the church by saying, this is the way you should live. Don't get too comfortable in this world. He's not telling them to sell their houses and to go out into the desert and wait for Jesus to return. No, he's telling them to live in a way that eagerly expects Jesus to return, but that lives out their faith in the here and now. See, there's a balance to be struck there, because one of the dangers as Christians is that we go to this side and we get too comfortable in this world. And it's really easy in Bangor, you know, because most of us have homes and food and transport, medical care, all of those things that cause so many people around the world to lie awake at night and wonder where the next meal is going to come from. We don't have that, by and large, in this country. Or we can go to the other extreme, and we can say, yes, Jesus Christ is coming, I'm a Christian, that's brilliant, I've got my ticket. And we can go to the other extreme, where we just wait for him to return. And whilst it's really good to do that, we can become useless in that we're not actively serving him because we're too busy looking to the future. So John's trying to set up that tension. And he's actually saying it's a hope. And it should have a purifying effect. If you go into verse 3, all who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, how does the idea of Jesus returning purify us? And I think the word purify there has with it the notion that it's a sort of cleansing word. The idea is that it protects or it inoculates you from drifting into a kind of carnal way of life, or a way of life that's too preoccupied with the present. It's saying, don't put your foundations too deep in this world, because Jesus is going to return. This is your hope, that one day we are going to be like him. And what is Jesus like? Well, at present, he's in heaven and he's glorified. He was still, when he returned after the resurrection, he had his glorified body. And he was recognizably Jesus to his disciples, and yet his body was different. And the hope is that one day we will have a body like that. And we're not concerned about the body here, but more the idea that the propensity for sin in each of our lives will be done away with for good. To each of us, no matter, I could take the oldest Christian, the most mature Christian here tonight. I'll not look around too much. And they would still say, yes, I struggle with sin. They could have been walking with God for 50 years plus. And they would say, yes, God has done amazing things in my life to make me more like Jesus. But they would say, I'm not the finished article yet. And you could take the youngest Christian in here tonight, as they look ahead and they look around at older people and they think, I could never be like that. You know, it's too difficult. And what this passage teaches is that this hope has a purifying effect, because you take it a day at a time, and God's Holy Spirit is in you, working out God's purposes. But that when Jesus returns, we will be glorified just like he will. You see, on the cross, he died to take away our sins. And we're aware of that, and we glorify God for that. But we talk about the idea of the now and the not yet. This idea that, yes, we have this new status as children of God, but we still struggle with so many things in our lives. And until Jesus returns, we will still struggle with many things in this world. It's my belief that when Jesus returns, he will make everything new. And that is something for us to look forward to as Christians. You might feel uncomfortable at times in this world, and as life pressures of life come in, certainly you can become really disillusioned at times. Well, the hope is that Jesus is coming, and he calls us to be faithful to him where we are, yet looking forward to his return. And the last section in this is our walk. There's more verses here, but they're very, very practical. Dear children, in fact, it goes on, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Those are strong words. In verse 4 there, John sets out to the churches he's writing to. He just reminds them what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is breaking God's law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And he's just talked about the Antichrist in the section before, this idea of somebody who is the lawless one, who's set up against God. And I think John's saying here, you know, this is what sin is. It's really, really serious. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared, and it's talking about the first time Jesus came, that he might take away our sins. And those that are children of God are aware of this. And the audience that John is writing to knows that their sins have been removed and that Jesus himself was sinless. But it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If you took the verse in isolation, you could get a bit worried, because the idea is there, all of us know that we continue to sin. There is still the presence of sin in our lives. John is not saying that upon becoming a Christian, you enter a state of sinless perfection. Because if you go to 1 John chapter 2, my dear children, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The idea that John is trying to communicate is, I believe, one of willful and persistent sin in our lives. All of us are going to sin. But John is saying, if you look at your life and you see a persistent pattern of willfully being lawless or turning away from God, John's saying, just double check that you know who God is, that you are a child of God. And this is at a personal level. And it's a little check. And it's really easy growing up in Northern Ireland. So many people in this country grow up churched, for want of a better word. And you can be associated with a church. Your parents can bring you to church. And it's quite possible to come to church for most of your life and believe that you are a Christian. And yet, internally, inside, in your very soul, you're actually not. You're set in a different direction, in a lawless direction, away from God. And that mightn't come out in practice as, you know, gross immorality or murder or whatever. It may come out in more subtle ways, but John is saying, just check that. It's his really fatherly way of looking at the little children that he talks about, and he's gently reminding them, this is serious, right? And he's saying, just check this. And he says, dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And again, coming back to the seriousness of sin or disobedience to God. If we are children of God, we have family responsibilities. We have family privileges. We have a lot to look forward to in eternity and in heaven to come. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives now. We can go and we can pray to God and we can get access to God right away. Those are all privileges. And Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us. But we also have responsibilities in a family. And one of those is obedience. Just as an earthly child, I'm sort of picturing a young child here, has obedience to their parents, and the father or the mother will say, in love, don't do this or do that. The idea is that the child obeys, not out of fear, but out of love. And that's the idea, I believe, here. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's sin remains in them. The Holy Spirit, working with our conscience, says, no, this isn't right in my life. This, I think I'm grieving God with this. I should change. And he gives us the power and the access to God to do that. The section in verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. These are strong words. I think John was known as one of the sons of thunder. He may write lovingly to the church, but he also writes really, really strongly. He may be gentle and appear meek at times, but he also is uncompromising with the truth. And what he's saying here is not so much a moral judgment against people who sin. All of us sin. What he's not saying is that Christians are inherently more morally upright people. And that's a really common misconception. I come across that all the time. What he's actually saying is, he's talking about a spiritual reality. He's saying when you become a Christian, you become a child of God. But if you're not a child of God, and he's coming back to that section I read in John's Gospel, chapter 8, what he's saying is, if you continue to sin, well, the devil has been sinning from the beginning and is opposed to God. And what he's saying is, effectively, you're a child of the devil, which sounds like a very, very loaded term, sort of loaded from the idea of different films and so on. But it's the spiritual reality he's talking about. And what he's saying, if you're not for God, you're against God. And again, this is like a little check in our lives. Who are we for? Are we God's children? And the idea is not to cause us to go around in fear, constantly assessing whether we're God's children, because we should see the results in our lives. We should be aware of his continued working in our lives. And I think James picks this up in his epistle, where he talks about this idea of faith and works. Because James talks about, yeah, somebody can say, I have faith. And James talks about how, well, show me your faith through your works. Because if you have just faith on its own, well, you can just say it. They can be empty words. Whereas doing the works shows that there's something there. Just as we close, anyone who does not do, just coming in the last half of verse 10, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You're already picking up from John that he likes to repeat certain themes, and he's gently and persistently driving them home. But it really gets really, really practical here, because yes, we know we're God's child. Yes, we have this hope that Jesus is going to return. But practically, in the here and now, as we're here tonight and as we go home and out into the week ahead, how does that affect our lives? Well, John's saying, if you want to show you're a child of God, you're going to love your brother and sister. Because you're a child of God, and so are they. That makes you family members. So as we gather here as a church tonight, we are in the family of God. And I look out and I see a really diverse group of people. And if we are Christians, we are brothers and sisters. Not through the bond of physical blood, but actually of spiritual birth. And that means that there are family responsibilities, God says, to each other. If you want to love God, love the people he has put beside you in your family. And just as with your earthly family, your natural family, you do things for them you wouldn't do for anybody else, because you do it naturally out of love. If something goes wrong in the family, quite often you will naturally drop everything and run to help them. That's the natural response of us. John's now saying, well, it's a spiritual reality that you're children of God. But he's saying, how you work this out is in practice. And this is actually, it's such a simple message, but it's the hardest bit to work out in practice, because you can't hide behind the theology here. John's saying, anyone who doesn't do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So as Jesus prayed in his prayer that I read at the start, his desire was that the disciples and the followers of him that will come after, that includes us, would be known by our love for each other. And I find that staggering, because as you look out over the church corporately, you say, does the church, is it known by its love? If you go into work and you work in a non-Christian organization, do the people in your work look at the church and go, there's something different, because they all love each other? They're really different from some, you know, what is it about that? Or do they see contention and factions and arguments and so on? This is something that is a real practical challenge for us individually as we love each other, and for a church as the world outside looks in. What do they see? I would hope that they see Christ, and they would see him in this church. And I would also see that they see that we are serious about our love for Christ, because he loved us and he asks us to love each other because he first loved us.